I say each time, and I mean it with all sincerity, it's a privilege to be able to stand and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I hope that you will think along with me this evening as we continue with our thoughts on the end of time. You know, it just didn't happen, did it? I mean, you know, this man had just guaranteed that 2-3% of the world's population would disappear yesterday. By 6 o'clock yesterday, you know, that was his estimate, is somewhere around 2-3% of the world's population would be raptured, and then the rest would begin to face these cataclysmic events. You know, it didn't happen. He had set a bad date, and he wasn't the first to do that. And I dare say he probably won't be the last. There will be somebody that will come along and say, well, if you just calculate it a little differently and figure out, oh, this man, if you did any reading, he had earlier said 1994. And then he said, well, I did some recalculating, and he came up with 2011. People have this tendency to want to do that. And as I pointed out this morning, it is so easy for people to laugh about it and make jokes about it. But this is serious stuff in that, you know, one of the things it does, it contributes to skepticism. If people have this tendency to lump every Bible believer in with men like Mr. Camping and say, well, that's the way they think. And it also, and I think this is a danger for us, that we hear these date setters and we know they're wrong, and it has a tendency to just sort of dull our awareness of the fact the Lord will return. The Lord is coming back. My approach this day has been to focus on the fundamentals that underlie Mr. Camping and everybody else that starts setting dates. The doctrine of premillennialism is really the problem. And we need just to very quickly remember what premillennialism is: the belief that we are living in that period before the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. That's what the term basically means. And, you know, that there are a lot of parts of it. You know, one of them is that about 7 years before that reign starts, there will be the rapture, and then that'll be followed by the tribulation. And you know, there are a lot of aspects. But the problem with all of this is nowhere in the Bible does it speak of a literal 1,000-year reign upon the earth. Revelation 20 is the only place that even speaks of a 1,000-year reign. It doesn't put Jesus on earth. The Revelation is a book just filled with symbols and I know most of you know this. If you don't know it, remember it. Revelation is a book that is more difficult. Allow the plain, clear passages to explain the more difficult. Sometimes, even with that, you may not know with certainty what something means in Revelation, but you can often figure out, well, it can't mean this. And when I go to the rest of the Scriptures, I know that Revelation is not talking about Christ coming back to establish His kingdom, because as we pointed out this morning, He already is king. In Acts, the second chapter, the very reason He was raised from the dead, Peter said, is that He might sit on David's throne, that He might be the king. The Colossian saints in chapter 1 and verse 13 were conveyed into His kingdom. John, the writer of the Revelation, described himself as their companion in the kingdom. The kingdom's already been established. And that, my friends, that alone is the death blow to premillennialism. But this evening, I want to focus for a few moments on the rapture itself. Now, in one sense, you'd say, well, if there's no premillennialism, there can't be a rapture. And I think that's a valid point. But we do need to talk about it. It's everywhere. You've seen it on the bumper stickers. And I can promise you today, there are a lot of people, even people who didn't buy into necessarily that yesterday was going to be the day, they're counting on the rapture happening sometime relatively soon. You know, they think of this as it's for certain it's going to happen. Well, what is the rapture? The rapture is the idea that Jesus will quietly return and the dead saints will be raised from the dead. The living saints will just disappear. And it'll be this kind of a thing that you just look around and where did they go? And you know, and then somebody will go, it must have been that rapture thing because there's not going to be any kind of evidence of it except that people disappear. And then the idea is the wicked dead, the righteous dead are raised at the rapture. It's 1,007 years later before the wicked dead are raised. And then part of this also is there'll be 7 years of tribulation. And then after the 7 years of tribulation, the Lord will bring the righteous back to this earth and they will be on the earth for 1,000 years before they go to heaven. That's the rapture defined. I want you to see the rapture denied. Look at John, the 5th chapter, in verse 28. Here's one passage that just really strikes a blow at this doctrine. Jesus, verse 28 says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." The doctrines of premillennialism and the rapture have the righteous being raised up, and 1,007 years later, the wicked being raised. Jesus said the hour comes when everybody comes out. If you've done good, if you've done evil, everybody comes at that hour that is appointed. All are going to be raised at the same time. And then turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. I want to read the proof text of the rapture. This is probably the key passage that is believed to teach the rapture. Now you'll note the word rapture is not in there. It's not ever found in the Bible. Verse 13. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." The argument goes like this, that all he mentions is the dead in Christ and those who are alive that are going to be with the Lord. So therefore, this must be the rapture, because there is no mention of the wicked. Context. What's the context? There are those, verse 13, who have fallen asleep, and He wants to comfort them. Brothers in Christ who have died before the return of Jesus. He's wanting to offer comfort to people who have lost loved ones in Christ. And so He focuses on the return of Christ for the righteous. But this is not the rapture. Verse 16, "The Lord descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God." There's nothing secretive about this. Nothing quiet. And they don't go to be with the Lord for 7 years to wait out the tribulation. Whenever this happens, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be there, or be with the Lord. And this is the rapture doctrine says, you go and be with Him 7 years, but then you're coming back to scatter about the earth. And they might say, well, you know, He's going to be there at Jerusalem. That's not the picture here. It's going to be with the Lord. And then, and this is a mistake a lot of times people make studying the Bible. I've made it more than once myself. We forget the Bible was not divided into chapters when it was first written, the exception being the book of Psalms. When Paul, don't stop at verse 18. Paul's thought is of comfort. He wants to comfort these who have lost loved ones in the Lord, but he keeps going and he says, whenever this happens, it will be destruction for some. Verse 1, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not sons. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also were doing. You see what I'm saying? He starts out, and as our Bible divides it, the discussion ends with only the righteous. But Paul didn't stop there. He kept going with a warning of destruction, of wrath, and he wrote a second letter to these people who had some confusion about the return of the Lord. And look at what he says in verse 6 of the first letter, of the second letter, chapter 1. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day, to be glorified in His saints, and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. When the Lord comes to give rest, it's not just to rapture away a few. It is He comes to give rest to some and to take vengeance on others. The book of 2 Thessalonians makes it clear that the day of the dead in Christ rising, the day in which those who are alive in Christ are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, is the same day that those who know not God, when those who do not obey the gospel, face wrath. There's not 1,000 years between these things. It happens at the same time. And the point he says is don't be caught off guard. There's not going to be the rapture, but there is going to be the return of Christ. And I want to take just a few moments to say that is going to happen. There are those who are denying this. There are those sometimes today called realized eschatologists, full preterists, transmillennialists. Some people just say they believe in the AD 70 doctrine, which is a little misleading because I believe there was an AD 70, just like there was an AD 69, and there was a 70, and then there was a 71. You know, but there are those who say that the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70 was the final return of Jesus Christ. There's not going to be a bodily resurrection. There is not going to be a time when all who are in the graves will come forth. to the resurrection of life and of condemnation. Their teaching is, and I want you to turn to Matthew 23, and let's read this, that what Jesus speaks of here when He speaks of the temple being thrown down, the house being left desolate, that is the summation, that is the finality of Bible prophecy of judgment. Verse 37 of Matthew 23, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, was he talking to Jerusalem? The one that kills the prophets? Your house is left desolate. Your temple is going to be destroyed. In verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? When is all of this going to come about? Verse 30, he speaks of how the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And then verse 34 tells us this will happen within this generation. This generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Those who are advocating that there's no more return of Jesus correctly point out that when verse 30 speaks of Jesus coming, that it's a figurative thing, that He is coming to destroy Jerusalem through the Roman armies. It was going to happen within that generation. But the problem is they have taken language that is very simple. The Old Testament has that kind of thing throughout it. In Isaiah the 19th chapter, it speaks of how the Lord would come into Egypt to judge them. And in chapter 13, it speaks of how the Lord would, verse 13, shake the heavens, move the earth out of her place. Verse 10, the stars and the constellations won't shine, neither the sun or the moon. And what's he talking about? Well, verse 17, he's talking about when the Medes would come and destroy Babylon. God often speaks of coming in judgment against a nation. And He did that to Jerusalem. When Titus and his armies destroyed Jerusalem in A.D. 70, that was a divine judgment. That was, figuratively speaking, a return of Jesus, a coming of Christ in judgment. But folks, it's so wrong to say that was the final return. Just look at a few passages with me. Look at 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26. Paul writing to the church at Corinth, a city far away from Jerusalem, a city made up predominantly of Gentile Christians, or the church made up predominantly of Gentile Christians, tells them to remember the Lord's Supper. Verse 24, the body given for you, the cup, the new covenant in my blood. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. There are an increasing number of brethren that say the only coming of Jesus is the destruction of Jerusalem. You just think about how ludicrous to say to the people of Corinth, now I want you to remember the death of Jesus until judgment falls on Jerusalem hundreds of miles away from you and something has nothing to do with your life. In Colossians, the third chapter, in verse 1, again, a Gentile church in Asia Minor, hundreds of miles from Jerusalem, verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. The transmillennialists, as they sometimes call themselves, would have us believe that the appearance of verse 4 is the destruction of Jerusalem. God's judgment upon the Jewish nation, hundreds of miles from Colossae, and at that moment, these people who, chapter 2, they were buried with Christ in baptism. They've been raised up with Christ. Their focus is on the Christ of heaven. And their moment of glory is when Jerusalem is leveled. The leveling of Jerusalem is not what they were looking for. These are a people who have been, they see Christ, as chapter 1 says, as the fullness of all. He is the head of all. He is everything. He is the one with whom they were raised up, and they are looking to Him. They long to be with Him. It is so foolish, so foolish. 2 Peter 3, and I'm going to give you the quick summary of the argument that is made. 2 Peter 3 talks about a new heavens and a new earth, verse 13. The argument is made, if you go back to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah uses that same expression to refer to the Messianic age. You know, the time in which we live. That all the expression, the new heavens and a new earth, mean is a new order of things. New heavens and new earth does represent a new order. And in the book of Isaiah, it represents the change from the old covenant, the law of Moses, to the new covenant. But what does it represent here? Well, let's just look at a little bit of it. In verse 3, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust and saying, where is the promise of His coming? Now, according to the AD 70 advocates, the realized eschatologists, the promise of His coming means the destruction of Jerusalem. Peter, writing to people who are not in Jerusalem, writing to people who are probably not predominantly Jews, he says, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Everything's always been the same. I have trouble thinking about that, is that somebody would say of Jerusalem that all things are like they were from the beginning of creation, a city that was held by the Jebusites until the time of David, a city that fell to the Babylonians in 586, and then sat empty for 50 years, a city that was conquered by Antiochus Epiphanes and held by the Seleucids for 3.5 years between the Testaments, a city that now has a Roman garrison in it. I'm sure that's what they had in mind. In fact, I know that's not what they had in mind. Because the world that they say is continuing as it were, Peter said, for this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. This world that people says it continues always is the world. Peter said, no, they forgot. It hasn't always been like this because it flooded once. He's not talking about Jerusalem. He's talking about the world. Just like we would naturally think He means. The flood, I know there are some people that advocate that the flood was local. That's completely unbiblical. But we know for sure it wasn't just in Jerusalem. It was worldwide. It's just foolish to say that. In verse 7, He said that this day is coming. It is a day of fire under the... reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Not just the Jews, but all. Look at Acts the 17th chapter and verse 30. Just this idea that there's not going to be a final judgment is so contradictory to Scripture. Verse 30, again, context. Paul is speaking to some Greek intellectuals, at least they thought themselves that, in the city of Athens. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will destroy Jerusalem. And that's not what He said. He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. He is calling on the people of Greece, in fact, all the world, to repent, because they're all going to face judgment, not just the destruction of Jerusalem. 2 Thessalonians 1. I want to go back and read that again. We must be ready, folks. I don't know when it's coming, but I know it's coming. Verse 6 said, "It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." One of the greatest concerns I have about folks who give set wrong dates, and then some who even are among churches of Christ who are saying there's not going to be a return, is that they lull us into a sense of false security. The Lord is clear. There is coming a day of judgment. This is not the destruction of Jerusalem. The destruction of Jerusalem was an important event in Bible history, in human history. But He's writing to the Thessalonian saints. And He's not urging them to be aware of what's going to happen to Jerusalem. It's about what might happen to them. Jesus is coming back. When? When is He coming back? Turn to Matthew 24. Some folks think that they have found some clues here. In Matthew 24, verses 6 through 8, you've got what some call the signs of the times. Verse 6, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars." And they usually skip over the next part that says, "See that you are not troubled, all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." And then, "Nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdoms. And there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places." Oh, haven't you seen the news lately? Haven't you read about what's going on in Ethiopia? Haven't you known, you know, that great earthquake that shook Japan? And it's a sign. Well, there's two great problems. Number one, that I already suggested to you. Jesus was talking in verses 1 and 2 about the destruction of the temple. He was talking about a physical destruction of Jerusalem. Luke 21 is the same discussion, and he just gives a few different details. In Luke 21 and verse 20, and just to show you, make sure you understand, verse 6, "The things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Verse 9, "You will hear wars and commotions." Verse 20, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near." 2 Peter is talking about the end of the world. Matthew 24 was talking about the end of the Jewish world, of Jerusalem. And there's also, and I've already mentioned this one also, Matthew 24, it's not talking about some sign that you and I can read, because He said, "Assuredly I say to you, this generation," He's talking to a group of people on the Mount of Olives, "this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." Don't be fooled by somebody reading the signs of Matthew 24. They don't know. That doesn't tell them anything. Take a brief, quick look at Daniel 8. This was a key passage in Mr. Camping's discussion, his thoughts. In verse 14, it speaks of how that for 2,300 days, this is the sanctuary would be trampled underfoot. Then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. You can go back to William Miller in about 1844. You can go back to Charles Russell, who was the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses, and Harold Camping. And all of them do a lot of their computation and calculation based on Daniel chapter 8 and the 2,300 days. Now, the 2,300 days, they have to make it years. They always disagree on what point you start at and how long the year is. See, they might say something. Well, their calendar was only 360 days. And, you know, they get into all of these calculations. And the problem with all of them is they ignore the historical context. The book of Daniel, or the Daniel, the 8th chapter, and I think a lot of the children know this story. It tells about a ram that came, had two horns. One was higher than the other. The horn that came up second was the higher. And it came out, it was pushing westward, verse 4, and northward and southward. It was a great ram. And then here comes a he-goat that comes out of the west, and its feet aren't even touching the ground, and it's got one great horn, and it runs at the ram, and it destroys the ram. And then, afterward, the male goat's horn is broken off, and four horns come up. And what's all that mean? Verse 20, the ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia, and the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. If we just happen to read the whole book, and I to say that sounds like I'm making fun of the man, and I don't mean to do that. But you read Daniel 8, it's so simple. Well, let me back up. It's so simple to know what the basic picture is. It is describing what happens between Medo-Persia and the empire that Alexander the Great founded. And then Alexander the Great, the main horn, he is broken off at an early age, and four kingdoms rise up out of his generals. And out of one of those comes this one that puts a stop to the daily sacrifices. Historically, it's not at all difficult to understand. This is Antiochus Epiphanes, about 170 B.C. It's not hard at all to see. This thing that's going on in Daniel 8 is going on when the daily sacrifices were being offered. They haven't been offering daily sacrifices in Jerusalem for a long time. In fact, at the place of the temple right now sits a Muslim mosque. You're not talking about something going on today. This is something that happened a long time ago. When is the Lord going to return? I don't know. The skeptics are wrong to say He'll never return. So are those who practice or believe transmillennialism. The date setters are wrong to think they can know when. But Jesus is coming back. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, He said, folks, be watching. Be ready. I'm not going to read all of this passage again because we read it earlier. But verse 2, know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Verse 4, brethren, you're not in darkness. Don't let this overtake you as a thief. We're sons of light, verse 5. Verse 6, let us not sleep as others do. Let us watch and be sober. Let us, verse 10, know that whether we wake or sleep, if we're alive when He comes back or we're dead, we are going to live together with Him. It's supposed to be a message of comfort. If we are soberly watching, it will be that. The book of 2 Peter. Oh, don't believe the scoffers. Don't believe those who want to limit it to the destruction of Jerusalem. But know this. Verse 8. Time's not of essence to God in this. It could be 1,000 years. It could be a day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. This morning I said, you know, we could just stop and put a period at come. The day of the Lord will come. It's going to happen. But He said, as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. The study of end times is referred to as eschatology. And I am no eschatologist. There are questions I have about all that's going to happen then. But here's what I do know. It's going to happen. And I can be ready for it if I, verse 11, conduct myself with holiness and godliness. Verse 14, that whenever that end comes, I want to be found by Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. When the end comes, I need to be ready. Is it going to happen in my lifetime? Absolutely do not know. It could. Don't allow these date setters who've been wrong to blind us to the fact that it could happen. It could be tomorrow. It could be 1,000 years. I don't know. But then, I don't need to just focus on the Lord's return. Because I'm living a life, I say, will it be in my lifetime? I don't know how long that will be. Well, I know what, you know, the statistics would say. You know what that... The insurance company, they're counting on me living a lot longer because they got to pay out a lot of money they haven't collected yet if I die now. You know, they think that I've got some time. They don't know. I don't know. Life is but a vapor, and it won't make any difference if the Lord hasn't returned. When I die, my fate is sealed. Folks, I wish somehow I could get people to just quit doing this business of setting dates, talking about the rapture, because it fuels skepticism. It causes people not to take the warning seriously. But it's not going to happen. Peter said, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 of 2 Peter, "For there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you." They're going to be around. But look at the third chapter, what Peter said we can do. And this is what I tried to do today, is to stir up our minds. Verse 1, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." Verse 15, "Consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand..." Now what do they know beforehand? They know that some people are going to twist the Scriptures. He said, "You know this, so beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Let's be on guard. An antidote to being on guard is to keep growing. I hope we're prepared. I've tried to do what I consider doctrinal instruction teaching today. Help you understand the errors of premillennialism and premillennialism and the rapture and realized eschatology. But I also hope this is very practical in reminding us there is a day of judgment. And we need to be prepared, and we can be prepared. We can be ready for that. When that day comes, He can find us without fault, unspotted. But only if we've come to Him on His terms. Of ourselves, we're not ready. This evening, are you ready for that day? Are you ready for what may come? There is no certainty to life. And I will tell you, even if you could be sure that you had 50 years before you had to meet the Lord, why wouldn't you want to spend those 50 years serving the Lord who loved you and gave Himself for you? Never once have I heard a child of God say, I'm glad I waited. I'm glad I deprived the Lord of those years of service. I've heard many people say, why didn't I do it sooner? If you're not ready, get ready tonight. Won't you come while we stand and sing together?